We are looking at practical applications, how that apply to individual lives and how they walk with God and continue to tap on God's grace and favor. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider the life of Joseph today and see how grace and favor work upon him. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Father, for this year, a year that you have declared in 2012, a year of great grace and favor. We thank you, Father, for the angels that are already released this year to work on our behalf, to bring us to the place to work closely with you. We ask, O God, that even as we share this word, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on this earth as it is done in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this day our daily bread. You forgive all our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And you lead us not into temptation, but you have delivered us from the evil one. Thank you, Father God, for your grace and your mercy that is available upon us. As we consider your word, we know the preciousness of your word. One dot and one tittle shall not pass away from your word, but every word and every line, and every chapter, and every verse will come to pass. For we know, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We thank you, Father, as we see it and we gain attention to your word, that your spirit transforms us. Grant us understanding, O God. Speak to your word through us, O God, that we may walk in the fullness of your perfect will in our life. Thank you, Father God, for all your work in our midst, and establish your word. Let your word be confirmed with signs and following. And thank you, Father God, for your power that is released and the presence of Jesus in our midst. We extol, we exalt, and we lift the name of Jesus high in our midst, Father God. And we give you all glory, praise, and worship for all that you do. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, amen. Praise God. We're going to look at the life of Joseph. And we see prosperity in the life of Bible figures, especially in the area of grace and favor. So let's look at Joseph, who was the 11th kid born to Jacob. And in the book of Genesis, we see here in chapter 37, it cuts short to the place where the children have grown up. And this was the background that was there in chapter 37, verse 2 onwards. This is a history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So you see the beginning of it. Joseph didn't start with much grace and favor with everyone. The only grace and favor that he found was with his father. And that a bit more natural grace and favor, and not correct either. I've always believed it is wrong for any father or mother to favor one child above another, whether it be gender or it be firstborn to the lastborn. And it's important when you have children, whether you have two or you have a dozen or more, that you love all your children equally, because they're all different individuals and all worthy of being loved unconditionally. And unfortunately here, Jacob was in a situation where he loved one wife above all the others. And he actually only wanted to marry Rachel, as the story goes. He worked 7 years for her. He got deceived and he ended up with Leah. Worked another 7 years, and altogether 14 years before he worked 6 years more for the flocks. And so in between that time, when he was having children through all these other women, plus the other two handmaids of the two wives, and he originally only loved Rachel. So out of that natural affection, He, of course, naturally loved the children from his favorite wife, Rachel. Which would be wrong, unfair, because the other children never asked who their mother should be. And if you brought them into being, they deserve as much love as anyone else. That was the unfortunate thing, and it tells here in verse 3, two wrongs never make a right. So already the first wrong was Joseph was making a bad report. And this is not just once. He constantly back-mouthing his brother. And in verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Not only his old age, also his favorite wife, Rachel. And so one thing was wrong, bad report. Second thing wrong, favoritism in the home. And on top of that, he gave a tunic of many colors to Joseph, and that really made his brothers mad. In verse 4, it says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him. They hated him. And so we remember how that grace and favor come through the spirit of wisdom. It comes to knowing what to do, how to do it, and when we do it, where we do it, who we do it with, or who we relate to. So these five areas. And as we apply it to the life of Joseph, we realize he may know what to do. He's always a smart kid. He may know what to do all the time. But how he did it was very wrong. He was sent by his father, as you can see later on, to always check on his brothers. And you see the incident happening in chapter 37. This must have been a common thing happening in their daily lives in verse 12 to 14. His brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he says to him, here I am. Then he said, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks. Bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. So this is like a daily occurrence. He used to send Joseph to look, check on his brothers, are they well? Now, Jacob was not necessarily waiting to get a bad report. He just wanted to see how the flock's doing, how your brother's doing. And apparently, Joseph, he might be one of those very intelligent, he knows what to do all the time. He did not know how to do it well. There's always a way you can phrase a report. Nowadays, people are very skillful in television presentations, in advertising, or in selling a home. You know, your home could be, in actual fact, next to a big longkang, a drain canal. And, but it has a reasonable view. So they might say, you know, they wouldn't say, oh, you know, this home is next to a drain, potential bad smell. Price goes down several tens of thousands. But the salesperson might say, well, this is a landlord. No neighbor. You're all self by itself. So it's presentation. Now, I don't mean that you have to lie about it. But there is always a glimmer behind every dark cloud. We need to look for the parts that are positive. Now, I don't mean that everyone of us suddenly should turn into salesman, you know, and you're selling house or selling car, you know. The car could actually be old junk. And then you say, you know, this is antique. So suddenly the price goes up because of antique. The important thing is to tell the truth. You can say, okay, this is an antique. It needs a lot of TLC, you know, tender loving care. And you might need to do a few repairs. It might be more truthful to say, look, this is a potential. But every one of us are selling potentials all the time. Think about it. Life is about potential. Life is not just about who we are in the present or who we are in the past. Life has to be about potential. When you fall in love, you marry someone, you marry potential. You're going to make your lives better. Nobody goes into a marriage relationship and saying, okay, this is your last day, the happiest day of your life. After that, it goes down the drain. nobody's going to do that. Or if you're about to enter the school or university, they're going to say, okay, from this day forward, you're going to see misery for the rest of your life. I mean, nobody does that. They might do that in the army to make you tough. But then they still need to give you a positive. Because if they keep you negative all the time, people break down. People need hope to hold on to. Hope is an anchor, the book of Hebrews tells us. And we all, whether we like it, we buy potential. We look for potential. We look for the future. And even in our own lives, if you're not relating to anybody else, you're just looking at the person in the mirror, you need to see your own potential also. The day you cannot see any more potential in your life is the day you enter into depression that no one can heal. Because you have your own personal choice. You cannot see any potential in your own life. Or the day you look into the mirror and then you see yourself as the ugliest person in the world. And you see your person as the most, you know, least potential. And you can see a life of failure. You're going to kill yourself already. Mentally, and you're going to have depressive thoughts, and then the more depressed you are, the more less people don't like you. The more people hang, more friendless you become. So your life takes a cycle where you prophesy yourself to death, and your self-fulfilling negative prophecy, and that's not good. We all live on potential. And because of the potential, it is a skill to present bad news well. Bad news needs to be delivered. I believe that in life, life has valleys. And I'm not in the group of faith where you say, cannot talk negative, cannot talk truth, cannot talk all the things, you know. And then someone might say, I'm not feeling well today. Shh! Wrong confession! And then person say, oh, cannot tell you I'm not well. And then, you know, so you cannot even say anything that is physically true, that you're going through. So it's that people are hiding and sweeping the problem under the carpet, sweeping the dust under the carpet, until it's a big little hill. And that is also not the right attitude. So somewhere in between is the correct way. I wouldn't consider being a pessimist. Some people say, well, being a pessimist is good because, after all, you know, they're always ready for the bad news. Because they're looking for the bad news. So they're always ready. Say, you know, and if I ask you, how many of you are pessimists or optimists? You know, and most people would rather be optimists. But there's a balance here. We are not going to be pessimists on one side. Neither should we be extreme optimists. They're so extreme that no, you don't see the negative at all. And you will be like one of those, you will be like, what's his name? I forgot his name. He was the Minister of Defense or Communication under Saddam Hussein. And so, I mean, he was an interesting guy. And so the American troops have landed and all those things, and he says, the troops are not here. We are still doing well. We are having victory! And there, all the defenses have been knocked down by missiles. And everything is down. And then he says, we are winning the war! We are winning the war! It's all propaganda. And under American troops actually landed, went into Iraq, say, they are not here! We are actually there! Conquering them. Right up to the last minute, as the troops are actually marching right into the capital city, he said, we are winning the war! And so, he's a real positive guy. But, of course, we know he's probably just doing his job. If he had said anything else, he would have been dead too. And that's the extreme example of someone who, you know, landing, and who knows, he could be still saying, and he could be a TV station, they could be actually knocking at his TV station and say, we are actually here right now, guns already! And he will be in the TV studio and say, oh, they are not here, it's all a lie, you know, victory is ours! I mean, that is what I call the extreme optimist who had lost touch with reality. Sometimes Christians do that. Christians think they are bigger than what they in reality are in perspective in the world. And of course we know that we can be the head, not the tail. We know God is helping us and all those things. But sometimes our head gets too big. At one time, you know, Christians want to protest. And in America, they say, I think the Walt Disney was producing some movies. And some of the movies were, well, you know, not really Christian things and a bit one. But as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians, that, you know, they're not a Christian company. I mean, the Christian company is different. They're just a company producing movies. So they will produce Bible stories like Joseph. They might produce mythologies and all those things. And so a whole group of Christians, I think Southern Baptists, and some of them were there. They say, let's have a campaign. They say, what campaign? We are all going to boycott Disneyland and Disney and everything to do with Disney. And then, so they launched, the Christians thought they were a big shot. They can influence the whole country. And influence, whoa, boycott, boycott, boycott. And after down the line, the boycott did nothing. It was, they thought they could bankrupt Disneyland. And the boycott was just, you know, just like a drop in the ocean. And Disney studios not completely not affected at all, and I read this long ago in the Charisman magazine when it was happening. Finally, the Christians admit our boycott didn't achieve anything. Why? Because they're so small, and they thought themselves bigger than they realized. And so sometimes we Christians got the wrong perspective. We think we are the center of the universe, in a sense. In a spiritual sense, you know, Jesus is the center of the universe, no doubt. But in terms of Christianity and churchianity and a world perspective, we need a reality kick. And because sometimes when we talk church, and among Christians we talk church, you know, and all those things, and but to the non-Christian world, it's like, you know, we never heard of you, you know. And I remember when I was in Australia, and I have a few good non-Christian friends. They're good people. One of them was in charge of media, a big media company. And so we had our games that we invented. Their whole company designed that for us and did a presentation. And we had TV advertisings and all those things with the game that I invented. So we became very good friends. And when we invented something, we drove down to Sydney to try to push it as a game show that could go, educational game show. So he took me in his car and we drive down. We had a good conversation. And the journey between Canberra and Sydney was 3 hours. 3 hours there, 3 hours back. So it was a good conversation. So I was talking to him about church and Christianity. And then I said, you know, talk about Cho Yong Gi and the biggest church. And he said, who is that? He says, who is that? I said, Cho Yong Gi. I said, you didn't know? I said, no. I said, do you know that his church is 800,000 members? He said, golly, wow, is there such a church? They had no idea that we exist. That there's a church for 800,000 in Seoul, Korea. And he had no idea completely. And he's just out there. And don't forget, he's a media man who knows news and advertising and all those things. And one of the, there are 2-3 top companies in Canberra, he's one of those. And so they don't know nothing at all. Nothing about what's going on in Christianity. And so a person could be very famous in Christianity, you're completely unknown out there. And so we need to get our correct perspective sometimes, that we haven't impacted the world like we think we have. We haven't really reached out to the world like we think we have. And if we really reach out to the world, there are few who have reached out to the world. And like Catherine Guman, for example, Time magazine recognized her as a one-woman shrine on Lourdes because of so much healings that were there. And people like David Letterman and all those things interview her because they realize that that's impacted. But of course, we want the right kind of impact also. And neither do you need to compromise the gospel just to get the world's attention. That would be wrong extreme. But here talking about pessimists and optimists, There is a balance sometimes where we want to be positive, we want to be optimist, but you know, so much there that you cannot talk reality sometimes. A person might be feel down, or a person might feel sad, a person might say, hey, you know, I'm not well at this moment. You can say, shh, cannot say that. He can say that. And the only thing, after saying that, he can also say things that what he believes about the word and all those things. And so there is, I believe that the balance is slightly on the side of optimists with a dose of reality, where we know what are the situations that people face, and people need to release their emotions for a time. Like the book of Psalms, where sometimes the psalmist say, where are you, Lord? And then, but he always end up with praise and worship. So that is the balance. And that is there. And so here we have Joseph. I believe he was still learning the skills of grace and favor. He hasn't learned how to do some things. And what do you do with a bad report? Like, for example, if you're a doctor and you know that your patient is going to die in 3 months or 6 months or a year, what should you tell the patient or the family? The truth. To me, I believe the truth. But how you do the truth is important. If you could tell, they say, you know, I know it's been costing a lot of money, but in 3 months, person will die, then you're free. It's a horrible way to look at it. And you could present the truth the wrong way. You could go out to the streets right now and preach to people and say, you know, you're going to hell. Who, me? Yes, you. And you might be telling the truth. The person might actually be a horrible sinner who's going to hell. But that's not the right way to present it. There is a skill in handling problems and negative things. Think about that. And people who have no skill to handle problems and negative things and how to put it correctly, deliver the truth, and still be able to give some area of hope to people, are people who have not learned the skills to receive grace and favor. In this life, we all deal with valleys, sad things, tragedies, disasters. At one time, I was actually personally upset a little bit when there was a fire that took place in Victoria, Australia. The fire was in one of those fires that happened in summertime, swept through a very remote place, and a few people died. That's why one insensitive pastor in Melbourne says, this is God's judgment because of homosexuality. Where did he get that from? I felt ashamed for this pastor. Here are innocent people dying. Innocent people who have nothing to do with what he's talking about, who choose to live near where the forests are. And they are real families with children. And a lot of people die. You got one insensitive pastor who claims to be a prophet condemning people. You know what's the problem? The problem is not the message. The problem is how the message was presented and the timing of the message. So that person lacks wisdom. And guess what? He has just degraded the merit points on grace and favor. The overflow in wisdom. And if a person is a young person or children, you know, children don't know how to cloth bad news or whatever, they just tell it like it is. But as we mature in life, we realize that bad news, negative news, problems need to be handled. They cannot be hidden under the carpet. And it is a skill to learn to present it well. Here, Joseph did not have the skill. He was only 17 years old, smart kid, but not smart in learning to present the thing. He could have presented it. You know, if you were in Joseph's place and you were the favorite kid, there's a way you could also soften the father's lack of love for the other kids. Correct. Knowing you're already a favorite kid, you could say, hey, dad, you know, these things have happened, you know, they're not what, but remember, you know, you need to still love them, you know, thank you for loving me, but these people, you know, they're still doing their best, but these things have happened. See, there's a way to present it. And but he might have presented it and say, wow, today, oh, this guy did that, this person did that, they neglected the fault, this happened. Of course, the father already don't like the children. He would don't like them more. In fact, he might be disappointed even in them more and say, oh, thank God I have you, Joseph. Give me another hug. And he has the 1,001 hug, while the other brothers have zero hugs. And the way he presented was not skillful. And you realize that he knew the what's. He was not so good in a how. He was also not so good in a when. All the important things that we talk about, grace and favor. It says here, one day he has a dream in verse 5. Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. Because they really hate him. They really don't like him because he was a talebearer. Now he got this dream that showed that he's superior to them. And he go and tell them, I had a dream. And say, yeah, what's the dream? Oh, in the dream, every one of us, we have a harvest, and my harvest was there. All your harvest bow down to me. How to tell them? When to tell them? His relationship was not right with his brothers, and you are like pouring kerosene into the fire. A fire of hatred was there, and he go and tell them another thing that make them even more angry. And indeed, because of the dream, it says in verse 5, they hated him even more. Look, he was failing in receiving grace and favor with his own brothers. I don't know which preacher tried to show that he has grace and favor at that time. He only had unfair grace and favor with his father, which is favoritism and not completely right. He failed in grace and favor with his own brothers. If he really had the grace and favor that God wanted him, let me tell you, a person of grace and favor always has grace and favor with God and with man. Correct? And his other brothers, also men, which he failed to receive grace and favor from. And so he was failing because he is failing in these other flows of wisdom. He failed in the how to present a negative report. He failed in when he should tell them some things. And obviously the atmosphere was not right. He lacked the wisdom of Queen Esther. Of course, at that time, he was just a 17-year-old boy. Fine. Young teenager learning. But let's learn from him too. Let's learn from those failures recorded in the Bible. And we might not be as smart as him, we might not be as young as him, but in life, we need to learn those five principles. And that was where he was failing in the timing to tell his brothers. And on top of that, his brothers already hated him even more. Let's look at verse 8 again. His brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. That's the impact. Not the kind of impact that is successful. And by the time Joseph made his brother so angry, let me put it this way, he was also partly to blame. He was also partly responsible. His father was responsible. he was also partly responsible. He could have been a good friend with his brothers, share things with his brothers, be positive about his brothers, but he did not play that role. And then we have, he got a second dream. He says in verse 9, "Look, I have dreamt another dream, and this time the moon, the sun, 11 stars bow to me." And verse 10, even his father rebuked him. You see the word rebuke? Which means that his father was upset. Now, do you call that winning grace and favor? I don't think so. His father is saying, "You little kid, and sun and moon bowed unto you, and it begone you." So for a moment, even if it's a few minutes, a few seconds, a few days, a few weeks, he lost favor with the father. Grace and favor? Because he didn't flow in the when and the who. It was not timing to share with the brothers, the who. It was Jesus who says, "Do not cast pearls before swine." See, what's behind that proverb? "Do not cast pearls before swine." Jesus said, "Lest the swine turn around and charge at you and attack you." And Jesus, in context, was talking about revelations. He's talking about knowing when to share something. And he himself was an example. I give an example of that. Jesus knew that he was the Messiah to fulfill the prophecy. Jesus also knew that he was not the kind of Messiah they expect him to be. He won't reign as a king yet. Later on, thousands of years later, he will. But the Messiah will die, crucified, and rise again. So he had two pieces of revelation. He is the Messiah. He's a suffering Messiah. And Jesus was smart. For the first 2+ years, only in the 3rd year he revealed himself to them. For the first 2 years odd, he only keep revealing himself as a Messiah. And he only spoke about him being the Messiah. Until one day in Matthew chapter 16, he asked his disciples, that's in the 3rd year, "Whom do men say that I am?" Then they say this and that, then Elijah, Jeremiah, and one of the prophets or so. Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He had to check whether they received revelation number one. They said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they got it. Revelation 1, pass, tick. And then something happened. In Matthew 16, after that it says, "From that time forward," and only from that time forward, he started telling them how the Messiah must die. It's in your Bible. Cross-reference with Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, after they confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 21, "From that time," you see the words there? "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. Only from that time. Now, when did Jesus knew he was going to die on the cross? From the day he first started the ministry. Even before that. But when did he reveal it to his disciples? 2 years into the ministry. He knew it, but he cannot say it. Because it was not time yet. Why did he choose to reveal it after they receive Revelation 1? Then he says, "Alright, you got Revelation 1 now. Now here's Revelation 2. The Messiah is going to suffer and die. Why must one be complete before number 2 can come?" And this is the reason. If he had given both together, he might have no disciples left. Why? Because if he at the beginning told them, "I'm the Messiah, I'm going to suffer and die," far, they run away. Because the Messiah that they were looking for is the Messiah who is supposed to be the like king like David, correct? Even in the book of Acts chapter 1, they were still wondering, when will Israel become a kingdom again? Some of them were following Jesus because of the Davidic line of the Messiahship to restore the kingdom of Israel. So a lot of them were not ready for the message of the suffering Messiah. If he had given both together, Jesus might have no disciples left. But he waited till they get the Revelation 1, then only he gave Revelation 2. But then too late to turn back. Because they say, oh, you're the Messiah. Yes, you are. We're following you. We've tasted signs and wonders. We've seen signs and wonders. If right at the beginning, before all the signs and wonders, you say, he's the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. You follow me. You know, I'm going to die. Oh, he might have no one. At least they follow him for 2 years. They've seen all his work, heard his words, seen his works, and all those things that he has done. Undeniably, he is a man from God. And then Jesus revealed to them the secret things of suffering Messiah. They were ready for it. Even then it was difficult, but they were ready for it. And they received it. That's why Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. And a revelation. Do swines appreciate pearl? No. A swine cannot tell the difference between his pearl and mud. Because if you give a pearl to a swine, the swine look, pearl, rubies, diamonds. Then the swine look, they say, mud, stones, mud, earth, pearl, diamonds, mud. Stone. You know which one the swine will go to, right? The swine is like, oh, nice, nice. And the swine will go away from this and go to the mud. Because it's not to the stage yet. So there is such a thing as a timing of revelation. And I believe that Joseph, being a teenager, was still not skillful in the when and the who. He's not skillful in the how, the when, the who. He only got one. He got what God was going to make me, what I'm going to become, and all the what's. But he had no sense of the other wisdom. And the Bible tells us in verse 10, for a moment he lost favor with his dad. He got rebuked by his dad. First time he ever got scolding, probably. His father gave him a good scolding and rebuked him. He's not just, you know, telling him not to say it. The word rebuke in the Hebrew is a very strong display of displeasure and correction upon his life. Although the dream was true, we never for one moment say the dream was not from God. We never for one moment say that whatever was shown was false. It was 100% true. And verse 11, his brothers envied him. Well, you add, on top of anger, you add hatred, you add envy. Tell you, this is going the wrong place. You knew that all these things that keep adding are going to head for the wrong direction. Until by one day, when his father sent him, like it was like another ordinary day. But by then, too many things have gone into the mixture. And when he was there and he was looking for his brothers, when they saw him, the title they gave him was verse 19, the dreamer is coming. That's how much they hate him. The dreamer is coming. And we know the rest of the story. He did not have grace and favor at all. One brother tried to deliver him, Reuben, the eldest. But all the others hate him so much. It has to be tremendous hatred to want to kill, correct? Humans don't easily kill one another. I mean, in a natural sense. A person must reach a certain point before they're willing to take another life. Not talking about wars or international wars and all these things where people are conscripted to the things for a country. But under normal situation, what will make a person want to kill another? Whatever it was, they were some brothers who had reached a point of boiling where they want to get rid of him. They're not talking about selling him, although that happened. They wanted to kill him.
Wow.
So you can imagine. So if you stop the drama right there and you ask these questions, you stop the whole thing, just they're thinking of killing him, and then you stop the whole episode drama and say, hey, hold it there. Let's analyze. How did it become like that? Who was responsible? Jacob's father was. But a lot of it was also Joseph. See, we never saw his responsibility in stirring his brothers. He was. Because he's just not sensitive to them at all. You keep stirring and stirring and stirring, you know. Sometimes people give good advice, okay? When you, you know, this one, be polite, don't do things. People still stir. And it's just like I was reading one of you. Now, Singapore is a very high-paced society. Sometimes people are very tense, outside very calm, but inside like boiling water. And once in a while it comes out, especially in one of your news that came out about how, I think it was in the middle of the morning or something, where there was this car that was driving, and he's following the other car, and then the other car was driving probably at a normal speed. But if you have been driving long enough, and I've been driving Australia, all countries, people, you certainly have the same habit. Even if you follow the speed limit, there's always someone wanting to go faster. And so if your lane is clear, even you drive at the speed limit, the highest speed limit, and your lane... Now you name your lanes different from ours. Our first lane is always the left, 1, 2, 3. But your first lane is always your right, correct? Okay, so it's opposite from us. So your fastest lane is always your right side. So to me, even if you're driving at the highest speed maximum and you're a very law-abiding citizen, if your left lane is clear, you still have to go in the left lane, because the slower lane is always the left lane, since we drive on the same side of the road. Left lane, or at least the middle lane, and you don't go on the fastest lane. Even if somebody else wants to break the speed limit, you still must let the person pass. So for whatever reasons, this person could be driving at the speed limit, which by all right, nobody should be honing him, because he is at the maximum. What do you expect him to do? Break the speed limit? But courtesy and experience tells you, if your left lane is clear, keep the left lane. Let people overtake on your right, not on your left. So it was probably early morning, about 3 or so, and this car was following. I mean, 3 a.m. in the morning, can get mad at road rage. And so this guy must be mad at this guy. So he's trying to overtake, and in the end, he could not overtake. And then he overtake on the left. He goes zoom, zoom, or whatever he did. And then as he zoomed past this guy, he was jeering at this guy, or making remarks. After all, the guy had blocked him on the fast lane, which is your first lane here. And he did something according to that. I didn't go details into that. I was just looking at that. I saw the rage that was there. And so he makes some signals or some jeering, mocking thing at the guy, and then they overtake him and then make this guy slow behind. So they actually irritated the guy. The guy who irritated him, he irritated back. Well, now using the public roads to irritate one another. So this guy was, probably slow. So the guy, try to do that, and then so frustrated, he go past something like that, and then zoom in front of him. Like that, probably signal, right? So the guy at the back also was not happy. Maybe he thought he was doing right. And so the guy on the right, in the end, he looked at the opportunity. He drive his car, use his car, scrap the other car a bit. The other car go, and then the other car drove away. And that's why he came out in the news, because they were trying to look for that car. he just grabbed the other car a bit, and the car that jailed at the other side overturned and had an accident. But here was a story in the news. The brother who was in that car put out to everyone and said, "No, can you find that car? Can you find that car?" Then everyone thought, "Wow, how bad? How can the car purposely scrap the other car and make the other car miss and overturn?" And then the closer they examined at the camera picture and the YouTube and all those things, they realized that the other car had taunted the other one. So he was also guilty of taunting the other guy. And so, or as usual, when you put something on the internet, people comment. And so at first people were very sympathetic. "Oh, you poor thing. The car got scrapped." You know, so at first all the news were, "Poor fellow, how can that car do it? So cruel, so insensitive. How Singaporean of them to be," you know, Singaporeans are more sensitive than that. And so everybody was against the other car. Slowly, as people began to watch the video, they said, "Hey, actually, you were taunting the other guy. You made him more angry. And you're stirring him up." And so suddenly, there were people against the other guy. And this original guy quickly pulled back his video, edit it, and don't show that part. But too late, somebody got it and re-uploaded it, the whole thing. And so you have this road rage thing happening, all because they had no maturity or too much tension that is on the inside, waiting to come out. Say, why? And sometimes, you know, whether I'm driving or I'm with somebody or driving, when we get in the situation where we delay a bit, I would say, "Don't worry, it's only another 5 minutes or so, maybe 10 minutes if there's a delay." You know, no point. And you're like a raging bull. You know, be a raging bull, please go and join the racetrack. We want a Grand Prix driver or whatever. But the fact here is that the brothers of Joseph was boiling. Now, when somebody is boiling, you cannot just blame one side, correct? Usually it takes two to quarrel. Now, I agree, one side may be more wrong than the other, as sometimes the case. Both are not necessarily equally right, equally wrong. But whatever is the case, there's a little bit of provoke. You know, if someone is a really boiling point, let's say along the street in the supermarket, you know, there could be a triad or a gangster at a boiling point for whatever reason. And there you are, and because it's a boiling point and you're walking in one of those crowded Singaporean supermarkets and the person knocks you, you got a choice. You go, oops, sorry, and you just go off. You know, and then the person won't even say sorry, just goes. But if you're one of those who insist on your right of way, yeah, walking in the mall is the right of way. They say, "Hey, you, why you do this and that?" But it so happened, there is a trial, a mafia guy who is a boiling point because 20,000 things have happened wrong. So he suddenly turns up. There you got stabbed. And you're wondering why it happened. So you could blame it all on the guy. But you got knocked, so what? You know, it's okay. There's you don't have to insist that the guy apologize. But if you're one of those who are very insistent, you say, "Hey you, why don't you apologize? How rude!" Or you purposely say it out loud enough for the person to hear. Right? So you're talking to your friend, you go, "Poof!" Then you purposely want the person to hear as you walk away. "How rude!" And loud enough for the person to hear. Suddenly the gangster stopped on his track. Oh, there goes the fight. You know? So you might say you were not responsible, you were still responsible. You were still responsible. And you want to behave like a bull, let them behave like a bull, you don't have to. So in that sense, was Joseph responsible for making his brothers angry? I would say yes. Whether you say 1%, 2%, 5%, or 20%, or 30%, or 40%, he was responsible. He bears some responsibility. Now, to what area was his failure? He failed in knowing how to present things to his father. He had his father's ears. He could have played the good guy. Instead, having his father's ears, play the bad guy. Tell more bad report. So his father loved him more, sayang him more. Wrong. He also did not know the timing of things. When? He also did not know who he can share, who he can't share. And his brothers decided this is the day to get even. You know, one day people do get even. And that is why forgiveness and love is important. The Christianity that we follow is not the Christianity of self-righteousness or redeeming of our rights. I know Christians lately in the 20th century become this type of Christian. We learn our authority so much, they want to claim authority. But don't forget, the Christianity we follow is a Christianity of giving the other cheek. It seems to be losing, but you win in the spirit in the end. To win a person over is to win them by love, not to win them by humbling them. And that is how Jesus will win us over. And Jesus could easily have finished anyone and confronted anyone, but he always take the road of humility, meekness. And that was definitely not the road that Joseph took, but his brothers were the boiling point. And on that day, all the bad things happened. All the bad things happened. Now, because we all know the end story, we say, well, it was God anyway. Don't forget, this could have been the end. This could have been the end. The only saving thing was Joseph began to learn what he didn't learn. But he was sold as a slave. So I will talk about three episodes of Joseph's life. His first episode in his home, he did not master the skills of wisdom or grace and favor. He started with grace and favor in a natural favoritism. Seems to be. But it deteriorated until his father lost him. You know, from the day the father discovered and thought that he died, the father was a sad man the rest of his life. Look at what he did to the father also, in a sense. And he lost his freedom. He nearly died, lost his freedom. His brothers hated him. And all this disharmony. And I know life is unfair. To his brother's life was unfair because the father loved him. But the one who had the biggest share should have used it well to distribute equally. Make it as equilibrium as possible. Because the brothers can't do anything. Who was the one with the opportunity to do the most? He was. So I put power and responsibility to him. His life would have ended there, but I believe something happened. Something happened to Joseph on his journey to Potiphar's house. The Bible tells us he cried and he was in great distress. We see some of the things that his brothers mentioned, and when they were confronted by Joseph at first. Says in looking here in chapter 42, when his brothers went to Egypt for food during the famine. In chapter 42, when his brothers didn't know it was Joseph and they were confronted with a tight situation, they said to one another in verse 21 to 22, chapter 42, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore this distress is upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? You will not listen. Therefore behold, his blood is now required on us." They spoke in Hebrew, because they didn't know that Joseph would understand, because they were in Egypt. So they were discussing. But in that discussion they said that Joseph, when he was about to be sold, he wept and cried. I believe that was the first time Joseph had ever pleaded for his life. Remember, they're going to kill him. And then as they sold him, he must have pleaded again. So they did throw Joseph into that pit. He never cried that much before in his entire life. Sometimes when we reach the bottom of the valley, we start turning around. Joseph had the coat of many colors torn from him. Joseph thrown into the pit. Joseph heard his brother discussing how to kill him. When you are at such a low point, it's time to count your life. What worth is your life? I believe something happened to Joseph. He must have realized his pride, his arrogance, his privilege that he took for granted, that his papa will protect him. And he was in anguish. Suddenly he's losing everything. And now even the most proud people start pleading for their lives if their life is in danger of being ended. Some of the most powerful people in the world, kings and governors and authorities in church history or in secular history, some of them dying, reduced by a sickness or disease. Some of them reduced by revolutions to nothing. To the state where they don't own anything except their life. And then they realize, like King Nebuchadnezzar, they realize, a man is nothing in life. All that we have is our life. Everything else God gives us is just a privilege God gives you to handle well. If you are a rich person, understand that your richness is a gift for you to do good things in your life. If you are a famous person, understand that your fame was given for a reason. It can be taken away as easily if we are not faithful, or we become arrogant, proud, and we don't realize the laws of grace and favor that can keep us in that position. And so, suddenly, something must have woken up in Joseph. He must have realized he's nothing. Then, as they sold him away, what was going on in his mind? He had just had a traumatic experience. He cried so hard, pleaded for his life so hard. And imagine if your plea went unheard and they still sell you. And realize that he was now reduced to nothing. And the journey was many days to Egypt. And as he was sold by one slave to another, slave trader to another, as he stood then naked in a slave market, being sold like a piece of meat, he doesn't feel that privilege now. He must be thinking, his life is gone. His good life is gone. He cannot see his daddy anymore. Cannot see his mommy. He can't see, his mom is gone. Can't see anyone of his familiar environment or faithful servants that he might have known. Everything was gone. He started thinking. Started in. And he's, I believe, as he started in Potiphar, he was no more the arrogant young man. He was no more the spoiled kid. When he started in Potiphar's house, he probably first time in his life has to say, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What else you want to do, sir?" What if he has to start right at the bottom? And as he start right at the bottom, this is where Joseph began to get his life right. Let's look at the book of Genesis. See, whether we learn the what, the how, the where, the when, the who, whether you learn it through the valley or you learn it in a privileged place, we must learn it. And this applies even if you seem to be in the highest and top place in the world right now. It can all disappear if we don't continue in the spirit of wisdom. And so here in the book of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had been taken down in verse 1 to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and an Egyptian brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, the one thing that Joseph had was his faith in God. He had at least learned something about God. So when he went down to Egypt, he had lost all his privilege, lost all his possessions, lost all his clothing, lost all of his freedom. But no one can steal the faith and belief in God from your heart. People can try to take everything away, but if they cannot steal your faith in God, you are still okay. Can still come up. Same with Joseph. The master saw that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. That means that Joseph still knew what to do. And Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And that's an interesting point. Now, let's come to reality. In everything going on in Potiphar's house, there will always be something not going right. Right? Nothing, we humans, nothing is perfect. So in a house full of slaves, there's always some things that are going wrong. And Joseph had to make, remember, he had to work his way up the rungs of the slave. And you can imagine, I believe Joseph now learns to handle negative and wrong reports. Because when you have slaves under you, you must know now how to motivate the slave and not just tell the boss, hey boss, kill that slave, sell that slave away, he's useless. He doesn't have that anymore. I believe he has changed. That he must have been good to the other slaves as well as good to the master. And we all know human society. There will always be bad report everywhere you go. It's only how you handle it. And I believe that he didn't even have to bring bad report to the master. Did he say anything about bad report? No. But you and I know, sure to have bad reports. Right? You work in a small office, sure got bad things happening. Big office, even more. Sure got bad things happening. But guess what? Joseph handled it himself. That's one thing we know. Because he never reached his master's ears. It says his master doesn't know anything except, you see the bread, ah, good. The master doesn't know anything. He doesn't know the good, he doesn't know the bad. He doesn't know the good, bad or ugly. He doesn't need to know. Because Joseph handled all the good, the bad, the ugly. He handles everything. It stops with him. He doesn't need to run down anyone. So I believe, within those verses, Joseph has learned to handle bad reports. Surely you don't expect every single Potiphar slave to be 100% hardworking. Surely you got one or two bad slaves. Whatever Joseph had to do, he had to do. He knew how to handle it. He knew what to do. I believe he has learned how to do it. And I believe he knows when to do some things. He mastered all those things he missed. Apparently, as he served God in those years, he corrected all the things he did not learn as a teenager. Like many teenagers who go astray. Finally, they learn the lesson. Finally, they master the things that they fail as a teenager. Finally, they master all the dysfunctional things that they inherited. And they overcome it. And Joseph made a good life for himself in Potiphar's house. I'm sure he has learned how to do it. He knows what to do all the time. The what is never a problem with him. The spirit of wisdom was with him. And that is one fifth of grace and favor. But that one fifth gives him opportunity of how to do it, of when to do something, of where to do it. And mastering a whole house of Potiphar, he's a top servant. And according to historical records, someone of Potiphar's stature would actually have hundreds of slaves. Someone of his stature. You're talking about top official. One of the top officials in Pharaoh's kingdom. And slaves, he got lots of them. So it's like handling a company of several hundred employees. That's a responsible job. And because in those days, worse still, because these are slaves, and the laws were different. So you were new, you know, when to handle those things, where to place everyone. And if you're in charge of several hundred employees, you need to place them in the right place. And sure, you will have groups and cliques and complaints and people not happy here and there, people not satisfied, no matter how good you do. And Joseph handled all those things. He was the last place bad news could travel. Here's the last place to handle. All his master need to do is enjoy all the good things. That was the situation. His master just enjoyed it. His master just come in, see the bread, see everything growing, praise the Lord, and know whether he know the Lord or not. And he just blessed the Lord. And he recognized it was God's hand on Joseph. So I believe in Potiphar's house, he conquered everything. And he learned all the five areas of wisdom. Now today in this morning service, we also learned that grace and favor is related to goodness. And what do you see? Joseph in Jacob's house and Joseph in Potiphar's house. What did he do wrong in his house? Bad report. Can you see that? That was not good. It was not good. He could have found a way to phrase it where he could still say it with a positive way and find hope for his brothers. Don't give up on his brothers. So definitely there was no goodness flowing. And his words were not really good words. But now you come to Potiphar's house, not a single bad report. So he has stepped upon goodness. And whatever thing he meant. Now why is it that someone would bring an evil report about somebody else? Unless you got evil intention also. Or in other intention. Whatever things, there was no excuse of bringing a bad report. And Sadhu Sundar Singh put it this way. He says, whenever a rumor comes to town, whether the rumor is true or false, the rumor separates people. If the rumor is false, it doesn't deserve to be believed. If the rumor is true, then the right course of action is actually pray for those people. But never in both incidences, whether wrong or right, could we excuse ourselves for continuing to badmouth somebody else? Think about that. And that's why Sundar Singh says that whenever a rumor comes to town, the nature of people's hearts are revealed. A person with a good heart, If it's false, he will know not to say it or spread it. If it's true, he will also know he cannot mean more, do more harm to whatever is done. He will not add more to the harm. He will try to do something good, good heart. But he said people of an evil heart will be drawn to the bad things and will like to spread it more. So in the end, it more exposes people, not only the object of the rumor, but the hearers of the rumor are actually exposed. And bad loves bad. Good will always look for good. That's what Sundar Singh talks about. And so Joseph has mastered that to a certain extent, where he might have to deal with bad slaves, but he has to do it with goodness to them. And all the way you can see goodness flowing. And I don't see one word or one place where, and I even check up on Josephus' writings to see whether there's any, and Josephus sometimes gives a different perspective, to see whether there's any evil or bad thing that he has to deal with. And apparently he has to deal with a lot of things in Josephus' description, but he handled them all very well. So he passed the test. And here is a lesson. When we pass the test, sometimes we think, oh, it's time for promotion. But when he passed all those tests, he had one more test to go. And now he himself might not be giving the wrong report, but this was his test. What happened if somebody else tells a bad report about you? That's the other test. And in this incident that the Lord allowed to happen, and we answer the question, why bad things happen to good people? And he's a good man, flawless almost, but something bad happened to him. Mrs. Potiphar had wrong intentions for him. And so Mrs. Potiphar every day was asking him with longing eyes, lie with me. Oh. And then in verse 8, he refused. Chapter 39, verse 8, he refused, said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand. And there's no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. And how can I do this great wickedness, sin against God? So it was as she spoke to Joseph, day by day. Wow, it was a daily test. Every day she was there, and Joseph cannot escape. He was in charge. So wherever he go, all over the house, you know, Mrs. Potiphar saying, Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Oh, I'm in a hurry, thank you, God bless you. And he will run. And every day she will say, Joseph. And always running up and down the house looking for Joseph everywhere. And Joseph just busy about the business. And according to Josephus, one day there was a festival. And that's my entire. And one particular day, there was a festival. And in the festival, everyone was busy dressing up, and the master was around, and the wife took advantage of the festival to specially request for Joseph. Cannot escape. Need his attention. And so the master says, okay, and then and so then when Joseph had to come and attend to some things on the wife's side, as you know here, the Bible says, she caught him by the garment. Now you cannot go, in verse 12. And then when she didn't want to let go of his garment, and imagine for some time there's a tug of war with Joseph's garment. So in those days they wear long garments. So, let me go, no, let me go, no, Joseph, oh, let me go, tug of war. Until Joseph got no choice. He either had to undress, let the garment go, or he had to drag, if he was strong enough, drag Mrs. Potiphar everywhere he go. And so, in the end, he let go of the garment, flat out. And when he flat out, Mrs. Potiphar was for
while shocked.
And according to Josephus' record, which I check up, she was concerned. Now what happened to Joseph now? Go and let the husband know. Because this was the last event. And so she was thinking, okay, before he accused me, I accuse him. And so she screamed for help. And she accused Joseph. And this is where now Joseph got a bad report on him. The reverse. And so we look at that. Why bad things happen to good people? Is to test us. There's only one answer. To test your heart whether you still love God. In fact, the answer is also given in the book of Job. Why did bad things happen to a good man? Of course, the faith people say wrong confession. Oh, that's only one reason. Why? The original story is, as given in the book of Job, God wants to see whether Job loved him for money, for benefits, for blessings, or just for himself. That's right. Right at the beginning of Job, that was the argument. And in the end, Job was imperfect, but he still passed the test. He did still love God. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us that God allowed the Israelites to go through the wilderness to test what was in their heart. So, why do bad things seem to happen to good people sometimes? It is just a test. Test of what? Test of love. Whether you love God. And if you pass the test, yay and glory. And Joseph actually passed the test, but the rewards did not come immediately. As he passed the test, the Bible tells us that he was wrongly accused and he was arrested and taken to prison. Well, that looks horrible, terrible. But the good thing about it is God is in control. And one thing we learn from Joseph's life, when you practice what you do, how you do it, when you do it, where you do it, who you do it with, you practice a good heart. Today we learn a good heart. You learn to love people. You learn to have a good heart. You learn to have thanksgiving in your lips. You practice all today. Now you learn 8 principles. Some of you say, wow, grace and favor now got 8 principles. And actually, wisdom and goodness, so just 2. But we spread out 8. You did all things, 8. The thing that you learn about Joseph's life today is this. Don't expect instant results. Don't say, oh, I done all 8. Lord, ready. I'm ready now. Let God take His time to bring grace and favor. Because sometimes when God takes His time, it's because He's designing something beyond your vision and beyond your control. That when it comes big. In my life, I've always seen this, both in my life and other people's life, is this. When you keep loving God and doing the right things, and things just doesn't turn around yet and you still persist, which means your persistence becomes high quality, because most people were given up, but you still persist. When it actually starts raining on you and the blessings come, it actually rains big. It's no small blessings. So take heart to that sometimes, why does God allow time to measure some things? Because when you talk about quality love and quality worship and quality praise and the quality of a person's character, what are we talking about? Quality depends on how low a valley you have been through. Quality depends on how long you have been through. Look at the things of quality around you in the natural. Anything of quality, a quality product, always takes longer to make and is tougher to make. Think about that. Things that no need quality, cheap, mass produce. And produce a sword or something. Yeah, then you use it, ting. When you're out fighting, if it was a sword, you don't want your sword to go out fighting, ting, and it breaks. Your life is at stake. You don't want a shoddy gun as a soldier, and you go out, fire one bullet, and go stuck. No, it's too dangerous out there. And in the funny thing about quality is, it needs more effort, and it means time. Sometimes very tedious, but the end results, high quality. High quality. And that's why sometimes God takes time. He's building quality love, quality wisdom, quality character. So that by the time we go through the furnace, and high quality. And some people who are interested in manufacturing things. Like for me, I was interested to find out what's the sharpest sword in the whole world. You know, there are all cultures. There's the Roman sword, the Chinese sword, and all those things. And in the end, it came to the Japanese samurai sword. And the reason why sometimes they look, they actually tested it at a molecular level. They found that sometimes the process of, you know how the blacksmith, they would heat something, and then they beat it. Then they dip it in water. Shoom, sudden cooling. Then they take it out, heat it again. Beat it. And then they put it in cold water again. Shoom. And then the process, the chemists and the physicists have examined it under the microscope, or more than a microscope, the electron microscope. And this is what they found. That each time they do it, and the more often they do it, the steel actually goes through a molecular change. The same molecules rearrange themselves each time until it gets back and stronger. Like for example, carbon and diamond are the same. They are the same. The only difference between graphite or carbon, which you might use for your pencil lead, and a piece of diamond, the only difference is not the chemicals in that. Their physical properties are different. Chemically, they are made from the exactly the same carbon combination. But physically, the way the atoms are arranged makes it a diamond. Same carbon molecules arranged differently. And so when they put hot and cold and hot and cold, the molecules start moving around and the sword becomes super and very, very sharp. And as a result of that, high quality steel needs an extreme environment. And actually, it takes extreme environment. Suddenly very hot, suddenly cold, suddenly very hot, suddenly cold, suddenly very hot, suddenly very cold. Oh, the molecules also, and the molecules move into place. The normal, hot, normal, cold, and then the molecules say, not so strong. And if molecules could talk, that is. But if the molecules got tortured, sorry for using the word tortured, the molecules say, and then, and the molecules got tortured between cold, hot. The molecules got to pack themselves closely together, and they become much stronger. And so, intensity of great pressure put on those things. And today, they discover how to make artificial diamonds by putting heat and pressure together. And putting heat and pressure together, they go compress. They could produce artificial diamonds. Clever, because they understand now how it's formed. The molecules of carbon are squeezed together. But the other process is length of time. And this was the process that God put Joseph through. The Bible tells us that he was actually tested in the Word. The Word tested him. The Word has to be purified. Because what God wants was a leader to lead an entire nation and to lead the next generation and protect them. So this was no ordinary sword. This calling that Joseph had to be at the age of 17, he knew he was going to be on top of the world. What he didn't know was how much pressure it takes to go on top. So that when you're on top, you can survive. And so God, to bring him to the top, God brought him to the bottom. In prison. And it was there that he still managed his skills. And his skills are still there. In chapter 40, he was thrown into the prison. At the end of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. Because the Lord was with him, whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, let me show you this incident now in the prison. Running a prison is harder than running Potiphar's house. You're talking about prisoners. You actually got bad guys there. And in the prison, you are talking about the scum of the scum. Correct. And some of you say, hey, only Joseph. No, even David has gone through. Correct. And we are not talking about his life yet, but because of some similarities, I'm going to point to it. David also got delay, long delay. From the time he was anointed till the time he was king, you know how much delay he went through? A long delay. And you know how low he went? He has to run away from his own people. And you know who he was with? The three D's. Those in debt, those in distress, those, you like your three D's. Discontented. I would also like a 4D. Those disturbed mentally. And so you have that David also got his gang in the Adullam cave. But you have here that Joseph had his training. So anyone of whom God wants to train up, now that God wants to put you up there so that your life can influence not only your generation, it will make the difference in your generation. Isn't it true? Because of Joseph, everyone was safe, including Egypt. Because of David, the whole kingdom was saved. If David was not there at the right time, Israel would have gone to the tubes. After Saul died, he brought the nation into a greatness that was never there before. Although the nation stubbornly refused him. After Saul died, Abner still wanted to rule the 10 tribes. So David still got 3 tribes. Look at the length of time David has to stretch against his entire kingdom. But everything that God wants to do, he always, when he had a purified quality, he put it there. And I would say, here he has to deal with really bad reports. In prison, you got bad reports all the time. There will always be prison fights. Once in a while, you have a few killings. It happens today in our modern prison. How much more prison of those days that are not as organized or not have many laws like we have today. And every day he has to deal with all the rotten stuff. But by now he has perfected how to handle bad reports. Were there any bad reports coming from the prison when Joseph was in charge? None! See, what happened to all the bad reports? Joseph absorbed them. He absorbed them, he dealt with them, and every time the jailer or the person in prison say, hey, how, Joseph, how's everything going? Joseph say, well, we deal with stuff, but it's alright. It's all under control. You got any bad things to tell me? How about that Apui, the prisoner, very naughty one? Oh, you know, or how about the a tiger that want to kill 20 people? And all these armies, and Joseph would say, not to worry, they're all taken care. There are apui, now good cook. There are tiger, kill 20 people. Oh, now he is my general. I walk with him, everybody give attention. Reformation. So, Joseph now could handle bad people, bad report. He definitely knew how to handle. Let me tell you, if you don't know how to handle gangsters, prisoners, the lawless people, you don't know how to handle people. But if you know how to handle the worst lot of society, you become streetwise, you can handle anybody. And Joseph handled them all. Some of the prisoners would have been hardcore. I mean, even the guards might not want to go near them. But Joseph knew how to handle them. Who knows? They could be a hardcore guy. Every day, whack the prison door. Whack the prison door. So all the guards are scared of him. Don't need to bring his lunch. Why? Because one day a guard brought the lunch, he also killed the guard and took the lunch. So everybody there, he could be hardcore. And then Joseph could have gone there one day. Joseph said, how's your mother? And he cries, whatever. So he would know how to approach each one of those prisoners. And so turn them all around. Tell you his skill began to develop. He knew the how, and he knew the when. And you know, with gangsters and all that, sometimes no words exchange. Just the eyes. You know, in just Singapore, you got staring incident, people die. You're dealing with street communication by your gesture and body language. And so, Joseph will need to know all these skills and learn how to relate to them. And so Joseph was successful in prison. The Bible tells us here, I like the way the Bible phrases it in verse 22, chapter 39. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph said, all the prisoners who were in the prison. And this is the phrase, whatever they did there, it was his doing. See, what do you mean, whatever they did? Well, if they had a fellowship, Joseph was the one who probably was in it. And then they might say, you know, what's going on in the prison? Oh, now we got a prison fellowship, you know, prison prayer, study there, and prison university too. What prison university too? Yes, they need education. So there, that section. Whatever was done, he was doing it. After all, in prison, nothing to do, so might as well study. Right? Good place. And so all those things, whatever thing they could think of that was going on, Joseph has his hand inside. He was definitely very involved with the people's life. He would have mastered he knew what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and where to do it, and then he also know who to do it with. And any one of you watch movies or you read books on handling these top people, prisoners and gangsters, sometimes you got to win over the hardest person before you can win everyone else. Because it's like a peer system. It's like a tribal system. And there could be a tribal head here, tribal head there. And if you cannot get through the head, you cannot get through the rest of the gang. And all these skills, and don't think that having gangsters is 20th century. Oh, long ago, people go by tribes and gangs all the time. And Joseph handled all of them successfully. And what we learned from him was not just all those things. He could turn bad people into good. That's a lot of goodness. You have to have a lot of goodness coming out of you to turn badness into goodness. And then in the prison, I tell you, when Joseph ran the prison, probably a lot of people will say, the judge will say, you have a choice, community service or prison. The person say, is Joseph there? Say, yes, prison. Why? Because better there. They're outside. Who knows, he could run it so well. They will know, people on the outside say, I didn't do any crime, please send me to prison. Why? Joseph is there, hallelujah. Whatever. But Joseph ran the whole prison. It was successful. And what we learned from him was not only how he mastered these things, all the 8 points, but it took time. And time is something sometimes that we all have to deal with. We can deal with pressure, you deal with delays. Dealing with delays is another wisdom skill. Even Joseph himself does wish to get out. And he told the two prisoners, the butler and the baker, he says, when you're out, remember me. And that showed his personal touch. Now he realized that life is made of dependency. See, this is a different Joseph from the one who was in Jacob's place. There were three places. Jacob's house, Potiphar's house, prison. Now look at the character of Joseph as he talked to this butler and the baker. The baker, of course, was going to die. And but the butler, he says here, in verse 13, chapter 40, he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head up, restore you to your place. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you. Please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. Also, I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. You see Joseph, a humble man. You see Joseph literally pleading. You see Joseph asking for a favor. You see Joseph believing in friendships. And you see Joseph, he believed in good reports. You might not have seen it, but look at the contrast. He was asking for a good report from the butler, wasn't he? You think that he wanted the butler to say, you know this Joseph is a bad guy? No! He was asking the butler, say something good about me to Pharaoh. Isn't that a good report? What did he want the butler to say to Pharaoh? Tell me. He wanted him to say something good. He wanted a good report. What a difference. The teenager who once did not know the value of words and reports, now his whole life hanging on somebody else giving him a good report card. A good report. What a contrast. He now depends on someone giving a good report, not an evil report. If an evil report, he would be in there for his life. A good report. Did this man learn? Did this teenager now learn the value of the spoken words and lips? Yes. Has he now learned the lessons of grace and favor? Yes. He knew now how important words are to the grace that can flow in his life. God's grace was already there, but it's not where he really wants. He really wants more. More grace and favor. Already got a lot of grace and favor in prison. But he knew he was meant to have more. But all the grace is going to flow to one good report. Through one human being. If he had a bad relationship with that one human being, vital to Pharaoh, he would be gone. But praise God, that teenager, 17-year-old, now, since he was 30 when he was in Pharaoh's house, and it was 2 years later, the minus 2 years, at that time when he spoke those words, he was 28 years old. So 2 years before he was freed, when Pharaoh had his dream, at the age of 28, Joseph had learned over 10 or 11 years the importance of what, how, when, where, who, good heart, loving God in his heart, a good heart, and good lips confession, and a good report. Only when he learned his lesson, I believe God is sometimes got an irony in our life, a twist to make us learn. The teenager who, because of his bad report, destroyed his entire life, now depends on a human being to give him a good report, to free him again, and put him back to God's finale and perfect will. An irony. But I believe he has learned his lesson. And he deserves it. His lips were now sealed from evil. Even when he later on met his brothers, he didn't scold them for the wrong things anymore. He forgave. He forgave. He was not vengeful. He could actually kill all of them by that time. But he has become understanding of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. He's a changed man. And only when we are changed and transformed, doesn't matter what weaknesses you and I were born with, or inherit, or trust upon us, that walk our life for good, we all can change. God can help you change. God can change you to be a person no one can recognize again. If his brothers see Joseph, they won't recognize the same young boy who always talk nonsense and talk evil. Now he's very careful with his words. Words have got him into trouble. Now words will get him out of trouble. He has learned his lesson. So whatever lessons we need to learn in life, to grow up in God, all things are possible. Let the grace of God flow. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We look at the life of Joseph, Lord, and look at how these principles we learned this morning are applied into this life. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not easy always, but it's possible. And you only ask of us that which is possible, Lord. And Father, we pray for patience in each one of our life too. But sometimes when the pressure is great, we are not the one who will give up. And sometimes when the time is long, neither do we get frustrated. Yes, Lord, we all always long. Things will speed up. But Father, when we have surrendered all to you, including surrender to your timing, we can only say, Father, as long as we are in your presence, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 days. And it's far better to be a doorkeeper in God's house than to be anywhere else in the world. As long as we have you in our life and our lives belong to you and we have your presence, we are satisfied. We are happy to progress and grow in your grace and allow you to promote each one of us in your perfect time. For we are in your hands, Lord. Let your promotion come forth to the businesses represented here, to the ministries represented, to the professional lives here, to everyone's life here represented, those who are physically present, those who are hearing this word. Let promotion come. And let it, Lord, come because of your grace and favor, and that our lives please you in every way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. And no matter how low you go in your life, how high you go in your life, know that God will always be there for you. Thank you, Jesus. There is no problem too big, God cannot solve it. There is no mountain too tall,
He cannot move it. There is no storm to die. God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep. He cannot save it. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know my brother that he will carry you. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know my sister that he will carry you. There is no problem too big, God cannot solve it. There is no mountain too tall, He cannot move it. There is no storm too dark, God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep, He cannot save it. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know my brother that he will carry you. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know my sister that he will carry you. He said, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know my brother that he will carry you. If he carried the the world upon his shoulders, I know my sister that he will carry you. He will carry you. Father, we thank you.
Oh, Father, we read about the life of Joseph, but we realize, Lord, 13 long years were involved. Time that is precious to turn a teenager into a young man, Lord. Father, in 13 years he learned. He learned the value of friendship. He learned the value of positive words and affirmation. He learned the value of trusting in you. He learned, Lord, there are things that can pass away, like wealth, riches, fame, favor, his father's place, clothes. But there are things that don't pass away, which is faith in God, grace, favor, the blessings of God. And all the things you can always give back, Lord, 1,000-fold. We pray, Lord, in each one of our life, we thank you for providing us food, clothing, shelter, and finances and money. But we know, Lord, behind all these things are things more valuable than life itself. A good name, goodness, mercy, love, joy, faith. And we pray, Father God, that each one of us, no matter where we are in this life, as we grow in grace and favor, as we grow in our relationship with you, we pray, Father God, that inside each one of us will be strength of steel. Steel that is tempered by high pressure. Steel that is tempered by time. And then we could be the sword of the Lord. That you hold the handle of our lives. And you weave us, O God, in these end times to be a mighty manifestation of your grace, of your favor, and of your power upon our lives. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering.